This morning, as we return to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15, we read this morning Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was made by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We turn then to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, questions and answers 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, today with Lord's Day 15, we look at the doctrine of Christ's suffering, that is, that he suffered and died as the only propitiatory sacrifice. So we're going to have to explain propitiation, a big word. We're preaching today about the truth of Christ's atonement. Another big word that we have to understand, a word so rich with the gospel of our salvation. Our Heidelberg Catechism, as it unfolds the truth of Scripture, brings us before the great doctrines given us by God. And in my introduction this morning, I would have you consider the importance of doctrine. Good to be reminded of this, given the fact that in preaching through the catechism, we are repeatedly brought before doctrine and the same truth. Every series through the catechism, we are considering the same doctrines. That must not get old for us. We're all aware that in the present day church community, there are many who don't care for doctrine, and especially preaching doctrine. That might be because of a wrong conception of what doctrine is. That might be because they didn't hear doctrinal preaching with its proper application, failure on the part of those who preach. Or that may be in the case of one who's unconverted because of a distaste for God's truth. But one who is a child of God is swirling about in a chaotic state spiritually if he dislikes doctrine and speaks in a derogatory way of preaching the deep truths of the Scriptures. In some churches, several years ago, evening attendance fell dramatically. So preachers would preach their so-called practical sermons in the morning when more people were present, saving the more doctrinal sermons in the evening for the hardy souls that were there. That was a horrible mistake. And now they don't even have an evening worship service. Most churches. Just consider this a moment from the viewpoint of the doctrine that we consider this morning, Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. As we stand before the doctrine, that doctrine of the atonement, what shall we say? Oh, I've heard this doctrine for years. I know all about the cross. There's nothing for me to hear. Really? That's not what we say, is it? You tired about hearing about the cross? Do you know the truth so exhaustively it doesn't even move you anymore? May our churches never be plagued with the cry, I don't need that kind of preaching anymore. I want the detailed teaching of how to live the Christian life. I want practical preaching. That's a false dichotomy. That's a very foolish separation of what may not be separated. Doctrine and practice. Doctrine and life. Listen, you will never live a sanctified life to the glory of God if the doctrine of the cross and indeed all the precious truths of Scripture are not a living and vibrant reality in your own life. In doctrine, the living reality of God's truth is to influence every aspect of our perspective, governs the whole of our life. That's why the consideration of this truth is so critically important. So let me illustrate that just briefly before we get into the doctrine itself. If you toss overboard the doctrine of the atonement and other rich truths of Scripture that are the anchor of your soul, the godly man and woman's soul, you're going to make shipwreck of your marriage, of your family, and of everything else. And the evidence of that is found throughout Scripture, but let me just give you one example. In the great chapter concerning marriage, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Did you catch that? Christ gave himself for the church. That's the atonement. That's the doctrine of the atonement. He gave himself unto death, even the death of the cross, having one focus, the good of his church, the body which was to be his bride. He purchased her by his only propitiatory sacrifice. He purchased her. And on the basis of that truth comes this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I say again, do you want to flourish in the Christian life? In the practical outworking of your faith? Then flourish in the understanding of doctrine, including the doctrine of the atonement. Would you be critical one of another and fight and condemn and separate? That can only be if you fail to lay hold of the truth of the atonement. Such wretched division and sin can only be if you fail to remember the way in which Christ saved us. He gave himself for us. we read in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look at the church. Look at yourself in the vileness and ugliness in which Christ found you, in your rags, your sin, your enmity. The Son of God, rich in glory, became poor for our sakes, surrendering Himself even unto death. He did so in love that He might cleanse us and make us holy. So I say again, it's grievously wrong to separate doctrine from practice. We have to see ourselves and live in the light of this tremendously blessed doctrine of Christ's atonement. So we give our attention to this doctrine today. Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. And I want you to see that the sacrifice of our Lord was first made by immeasurable suffering. Secondly, offered with profound purpose. And finally, it accomplishes an amazing effect. So we begin the main body of this sermon by noticing that Christ's propitiatory sacrifice was made by immeasurable suffering on the part of our Redeemer. While beginning in question and answer 37 with the consideration of Christ suffering the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, it returns in question and answer 38 to ask particularly about our Lord's suffering under Pontius Pilate as judge. The question has been asked for centuries, why is such an infamous name as Pontius Pilate found in the church's confession? You'll notice in reciting the Apostles' Creed that besides the name of our exalted Savior, there are only two other names mentioned, that of the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate. John Calvin himself asked, why should Pilate be named at all? Why isn't it simply said here, Jesus died? Well, because the Apostles' Creed is of unknown origin, perhaps the answer can't be given definitively, but many, Calvin included, speculate that one of the reasons for the insertion of Pilate's name was to confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible's account of Christ's suffering and death. It would be then a confirmation not only of the accuracy of what we read in the gospel accounts concerning Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate, but also 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, where we read, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. The accounts of history, the accounts of Pilate's service as the Roman governor, clearly confirm the gospel accounts. But to us there's a deeper significance to this reference to Pontius Pilate than merely to confirm the biblical account of this history, something which we had no reason to doubt anyway. And that significance is brought to expression by the Catechism with its reference to Jesus' condemnation by this temporal judge. He was condemned by the world. According to the sovereign counsel and purpose of God, His suffering servant was condemned by the world, as that world was represented particularly by Pontius Pilate. And don't overlook God's sovereign execution of His divine purpose in these events. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter prayed in that consciousness and in the awareness of divine prophecy being fulfilled. That prayer is recorded in Acts 4. And I refer particularly to verses 26 through 28, where Peter is referring to the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Christ, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, would in that way free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Pilate, you remember, repeatedly declared Jesus innocent. There was no reason in him for which he could be condemned. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, as we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Pilate stood in a critical place in serving that purpose of God. He stood as temporal judge. The Jews were not allowed by the Roman Empire to execute the death sentence. If the Jews had executed the death sentence, according to their law, they would have stoned Jesus to death. That was the means of execution for blasphemy. But it had been distinctly foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah should bear the curse. And the death of the curse was the death of hanging on a tree, or that of being crucified. Pilate, therefore, having the only authority to decree such a sentence, gave Jesus over to be crucified, while at the same time maintaining Jesus' innocence. Yes, by Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ was noted publicly as the just one. The just one. Who would nevertheless take the place of the unjust. May we, as we look upon that suffering Messiah, see in him the innocent Lamb of God, who gave himself in our place, bearing our condemnation, the death that we deserve. That, after all, is Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation. It's a concept that we read in 1 John 2, verse 2. And the idea of propitiation is that of removing God's infinite wrath by appeasing Him with an offering. The 37th answer of the Catechism speaks of God's wrath against the sins of all mankind. You realize that you and I could never appease Him. The sins that we have committed have been such a tremendous offense against His holy majesty. There's not a thing that we could do to make up for it. Nothing. We have nothing to give Him. Because everything we have, we receive from Him. That which He places in our possession, He does so that we might serve Him as stewards, His stewards. And as those stewards, we're called to give account. So there's no way that we could satisfy His justice, appease His wrath, restore ourselves to the fellowship of His love, that Christ offers Himself as our propitiatory sacrifice means He stands in our place and makes satisfaction. He not only removes our sins, but the everlasting damages caused by them. And in doing so, He reconciles us unto God. That propitiation was effected by Pilate's condemnation. But the focus of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice is found at Calvary, where He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. It is true, as we have seen repeatedly from Scripture in recent weeks in the study of the Catechism, that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in His human nature all His earthly sojourn. Because you and I bear the sentence of death in our bodies and souls from the very moment we enter this earth, Christ, who came in our place, had to bear that same sentence proclaimed to Adam from the beginning of history, dying thou shalt die. Ours is a continual death. So was Christ. All His life on this earth, He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He lived under the shadow of the cross, always conscious of the price that He was compelled to pay to satisfy God's justice. The sins within His own home cut Him to the heart. You know what it's like living in the midst of a family. But Jesus lived in the midst of a family like ours, sinful human beings. But He lived in that family as one perfect. And one who knew that He was going to have to pay the price of death for every single sin in that household. And yet, learning obedience through the things that He suffered, as we read in Hebrews 5, He became our sympathizing Savior. Tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. He knows how to support and how to give relief to those who are tempted, that we might overcome the world and enter into the kingdom of God. But the sufferings that Christ bore at the time that He lived on earth were magnified and infinitely intensified at Calvary. So the Catechism emphasizes the particular way in which Christ suffered. And that's question and answer 39. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse by God. That's the truth set forth by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The cross marked an especially accursed death. already in the Roman Empire, prior to Christ's crucifixion, there was controversy in the Roman Empire over this method of execution. The famous Cicero, a Roman orator and lawyer who lived in the century before Christ, had referred to the crucifixion as atrociously cruel. Not only in the physical pain it inflicts, but equally in the humiliation it brings to the man being crucified. He argued not against the death penalty, but against this form of death, which he said no man should see or hear or even think of. The distastefulness of crucifixion as a form of punishment seems to have been widely acknowledged because it was reserved for only slaves or the very worst evildoers. In addition, the Romans made a practice of carrying out crucifixions upon the most heavily traveled roads where the most people possible would witness the horror of it. After the prisoner had been whipped, he had to carry either the whole cross or a cross beam to the scene of his own execution. And once at the site, the victim was stripped naked, only his private parts to be covered with a cloth. And not only was that intended to add to his humiliation, but to expose him to the constant torments of insects. And the soldiers then tied his shoulders to the crossbeam, the upright beam, held one arm against the crosspiece, and a 5-inch spike was nailed through his hand or the joint of his wrist. And then the other was stretched out, and the same. Then the legs were stretched out, one foot placed over the other, and a single spike hammered through both feet. The slightest motion intensified the pain, especially in the feet which bore the weight of the body. If the prisoner tried to lift the weight off his feet by hoisting himself up by his shoulders a little bit, which were tied to the beam, he couldn't breathe. He would suffocate. And yet, since no vital organs were injured, death usually came very slowly, sometimes over days, sometimes out of pity, sometimes out of their own boredom, having to stand at such a scene and waiting for death, or in the case of Christ's crucifixion, the pending of the Sabbath day, where in Judea at least, none may be left hanging, the soldiers would break the prisoner's legs. Besides the additional shock to the weakened body that prevented the one being crucified from resting his weight on his feet, and he would suffocate. You remember, though, in the case of Christ's crucifixion, he gave himself to death. So that death came very soon after he had accomplished his purpose. And the soldiers then, seeing that he was dead, did not break his legs as they did with the other two who were crucified alongside him. But we read in John 19, verse 36, that these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. The fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. But this horrible death that Jesus suffered, along with all the accompanying mockery and jeers of a mob, a brutal mob, only brought to expression something far more horrible, unspeakably horrible. That was God's curse. God's curse. The agonies of the cross, while perhaps the most intense and terrible form of suffering known to man, could not begin to compare with what the cross signified. The cross was the sign of God saying, "You are cursed." Imagine Jesus suffering before the face of his heavenly Father and hearing that pronouncement in that cross. That was the expression of the cross. God pushed him away, as it were. No place in heaven for you. That's what we deserve. All the agonies of hell that you and I deserve, all the wrath of God that we had merited by our sins, infinite wrath pressed upon Christ until there arose from the depths of his soul that terrible cry of God forsakenness. Did you cringe as I described the torments of the crucifixion? How much more terrible to be forsaken by God? That's the very essence of hell. And this scene of horror, these unspeakable agonies of our Lord and Savior, ought to impress upon us the horror of our own sins. He bore this for you and me. He made this sacrifice as propitiation for us, not only for us, but for his own throughout history. How our sins ought to grieve us. And how quickly we ought to run and take shelter in Christ's atonement. God will by no means clear the guilty. But how profound is the wonder of his grace and love in giving his Son the sacrifice for our sins. We read it in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, Christ's propitiatory sacrifice was offered with profound purpose. That purpose was our redemption. That is the redemption of all those whom God had given him according to his eternal decree of election. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's our history. That's the history of our ruin. Death is the execution of divine wrath against the sinner. It's the infliction of divine punishment as turns our life into utter misery. And that contrary to the happiness of man in which God created him at the beginning, living in his divine fellowship, we're born to die. death meets us, the moment we're brought into the world, death in all its forms and manifestations, sin and sickness and sorrow and trials and infirmities and physical and mental weaknesses, and then death at the end of this earthly sojourn. And if not for the redemption brought by Jesus Christ, our death would usher us into the unspeakable agonies of everlasting death and hell. But the purpose of God is to reveal His infinite glory in a way that we can understand and even experience. He would take a people out of the human race into the fellowship of His own life. That people He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us in Him, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love He has predestinated us. In love He would redeem us. But we have to review once again this one expression of the Catechism in the 37th answer, which tells us that Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. It would have been well, perhaps, if the Catechism had explained that expression. That expression, however, was left, the explanation of that expression was left for the Synod of Dort to give. It's incorporated in the canons of Dort. But it will be plain immediately, and that's confirmed by Ursinus's own commentary on this catechism that he and Olivianus had written, that the reference to all mankind was not in contradiction of the exclusive and particular nature, the definite nature of Christ's atonement. The idea of the expression is simply that which is set forth in 1 John 2, verse 2, to which I referred earlier in connection with the concept propitiation. There we are told that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul speaks of Christ giving Himself a ransom for all, while the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ tasting death for every man. As Scripture must always be read in harmony with itself, and we know for one thing that all men are not saved, and for another that Christ's work, including His death, are for a specific people, namely those given Him by the Father, we are certain that the reference to Christ sustaining the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind cannot be a reference to Him dying for every person. Rather, in Christ, the blessings of salvation are no longer confined to one particular race, the natural descendants of Abraham, the Jews by birth, but He is the Savior of those out of the whole human race, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And His merits are not only for those to whom John wrote at that particular time when he wrote 1 John 2, verse 2, to the church in a particular place, but the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice is for those, His entire church, gathered from the beginning to the end of the world and throughout the ages. Whosoever will, whether he be Gentile or Jew, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. That's the emphasis here. God would redeem us from death and reconcile us unto himself by giving his only begotten Son in our place, to die in our place. Grace must reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle unfolds the wonder of it in Romans 3 when he points out that to that end is manifested the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. On no other ground could the mercy of God toward us be justified than the substitution of Christ for us to endure our penalty. On no other ground could the immense suffering of Christ be justified than the guilt that he bore standing in our place. His substitution for us exposed him to the wrath of Almighty God against sinners. And so Christ's propitiatory sacrifice accomplished an amazing effect. Christ's death removed the curse that lay upon me. You confess that? By the wonder of our redemption, by his own propitiatory sacrifice, Christ removed the curse that lay upon me. He removed that curse, that blessing, that the blessing of Jehovah might rest upon us now and forever. By faith in Christ Jesus, faith by which you know yourself as a lost sinner and long for deliverance. Faith by which you confess your sins before him and lay hold on this only Savior. You know this amazing effect. The curse is gone. That's the gospel that comes to you in the accursed death of Christ. Weary sinner, lay hold on it. Yes, we still struggle. Aware every day of God's curse, we sin against him too terribly. But the gospel of this great sacrifice of Christ is that the curse, the condemnation for you and for me is gone, removed forever. And therefore that death also brings with it the effect of a new life. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given us as a result of Christ's death in our behalf, so you can know this redemption is yours. You can know it by that divine love in your heart which compels you to cry out by faith, "My Father!" without that atoning sacrifice and satisfaction Christ made for you, you could never address God that way. And that love that you now have for Him as your Heavenly Father has also transformed you so that you're conscious of Christ's love in you, His life in you. You have learned to say by the grace of God, "Oh, how love I thy law." Indeed, we are justified by faith, not by works. Don't ever seek the ground of your salvation and comfort in your works, then you will certainly despair or deceive yourself. But I speak of the amazing effect of so great salvation. The faith that justifies also sanctifies. The righteousness of Christ that is ours lives within us. If there is no life, there is no faith. Do you love God's word? Do you long to live in obedience to Him, to live according to His will and precept? Then your life is in Christ. And believing in Him, you are justified and have peace with God, now and forever. Amen. Our gracious Father, we give thanks to Thee for the wonder of Thy gift in giving Thine only begotten Son to the death of the cross that we might have life everlasting. Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of our salvation. Give us to live in the knowledge of faith to the honor and glory of Thy name and grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.